How and when will history, the human story, end? Thoughtful people in every generation have asked that question. When the 20th century began, our grandparents and great-grandparents were unprepared for the misfortunes and crimes and disorders of that century. The hope that they inherited was laid waste in the trenches, in totalitarianism, in the Holocaust, in the bloodiest century of all history. And now, at the beginning of the 21st century, the issues are different, but the deep questions that challenge human hope remain. Where's it all going? In his recent book, entitled disconcertingly, Our Final Century, no question mark in the title, Professor Lord Martin Rees, the president of the Royal Society, maintains that humankind has at best a 50% chance of surviving the present century. The dangers? Yes, global warming, and also what he calls bioterror and bioerror, nanotechnology running amok, nuclear conflict and proliferation in an age of terrorism, poverty, crop failure, climate catastrophe. There's a character near the end of Ben Elton's novel, This Other Eden, who says this: the world is dying and nobody can stop it. It's finished, he says, because man rules it. And man is incapable of acting responsibly, of thinking in anything other than the short term. Well, to that mindset, the Christian says, no, none of these things of themselves will end history. History is not a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing, as Macbeth puts it. History will determine when God decides and when his Son Jesus Christ returns to fill the creation with his own presence and love. It's in a real sense his story. There'll be a real end, just as there's been a real beginning. The second coming is our theme tonight in this series, as we look at Luke's Son of Man sayings. And our text is there in verse 27 of chapter 21. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The conviction that Jesus will return personally, visibly, powerfully, gloriously, unmistakably as king and judge is the dominant thread of Christian hope and expectation which weaves its way through the whole Bible. In the Creed we say, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. At communion we say to one another, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. From the beginning, the early church prayed that one word, Aramaic prayer, Maranatha, literally, our Lord come. And the penultimate verse of the whole Bible there at the end of Revelation says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. At present, Jesus' work is spiritual, it's hidden, and it is disputed. Then it will be for all to see and acknowledge. When he comes again, there'll be no room for doubt. Faith will give way to sight, and Jesus will be personally present at the heart of a renewed cosmos. Remove this hope of final consummation, and you undermine the whole idea of God acting in history. You sever the nerve of Christian hope. In Emil Brunner's memorable phrases, faith in Jesus without the expectation of the parousia, the return, is a check which is never cashed, a promise which is not made in earnest, a flight of steps that leads nowhere. Cynics have mocked it. Science questions it. Delay at times seems to have undermined it. Fanaticism, including a good deal of Christian fanaticism at different times, has discredited it, and yet it remains the very oxygen in the lungs of Christian hope. In Christ, history has its origins and its climax. So I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to it. A time when every human being will see Jesus and hear his voice. A day when we'll be given brand new bodies, just as Jesus was given a brand new body when God raised him. Not bodies that grow old and fall apart. Bodies full of power, not perishable bodies, but glorious bodies. And once we've been clothed with new bodies, we'll inherit a new world. This one is full of pain and frustration, but God will make it new, free from death and decay and mourning and crying and pain. And the best bit about it all will not be the absence of suffering and pain, of death and tears, but the presence of God himself. Currently, we live by faith and not sight. We can't see God, but we know him and believe his word and trust that he's there. Then we'll see him for ourselves. It'll be an age of daylight, not because the sun will never set, but because God will be with us forever. And because that future is not just for those who are still alive when Jesus returns, but is for all people who have ever known him, it will be the most wonderful time of reunion. We will be reunited with all those that we miss because they have died knowing Christ. So it's something to be looked forward to, isn't it? Jesus' return will be a great day. But that's only part of what is pointed to in Luke chapter 21, and indeed in Matthew and Mark's comparable passages. You get the chapters in Matthew 24 and 25 and in Mark 13. There's some duplication. Luke is the shortest of the passages. All three of those gospel writers bring us what is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talking to the disciples. And together, you know, they provide the longest answer Jesus gave to any question he was asked. What's the question? Well, Luke has it in verse 7. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? Matthew's question is a bit wider in Matthew 24, verse 3. When will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The moment we read these powerful chapters, we're into a bit of an exegetical minefield. This isn't easy, and we need to take care over what this is actually saying. It's the Wednesday of Passion Week. On Monday, Jesus came to Jerusalem. On Tuesday, he came to the temple and threw out the money changers. This is Wednesday, and on Wednesday, he met with and confronted the temple leadership. Thursday will bring the Passover, Friday will bring the cross, and on Sunday, he'll rise again. But this is Wednesday, and he's with the inner circle, and he's talking about the future. He's talking prophetically, and the trouble is, what is he talking about? Because at times it's plain he's talking about something in the middle distance, the judgment at the fall of Jerusalem. But in the far distance is also the judgment at the end of the world, and they seem somehow to be connected. No sooner do we conclude that we've got the passage worked out and we know what that is obviously about than we say, what about that verse? And there's a problem, and it's not easy. And we find ourselves saying, have we got this right? Have we understood it? And the answer may be, indeed, that there are indeed two prophetic peaks in a sort of mountain range here of prophecy. One related to what we now know occurred in Jerusalem in AD 70 when the temple was indeed destroyed. The other prophetic peak we still await at the time that Jesus is going to come back at the end of history. And as any photographer knows, looking at two peaks in a range simultaneously raises all sorts of difficulties of focus. And at times when we're grappling with this text, we feel that focus. Luke brings us the shortest of the accounts, and there's no doubt that Luke's primary focus is on events that are coming in Jerusalem. And we'll see that in the text. And indeed, some superb scholarly commentators, like Dick France and Tom Wright and others, think that that is Luke's only focus here. But I want to suggest that with Matthew and Mark, so Luke here records Jesus not only predicting the kingdom coming in judgment in AD 70 and closing down the Jewish era with immense finality, but also his own return at the end of the age and bringing an equally dramatic close to the history of all humankind. Both are in view. Both speak of his lordship and rule. Well, there's not time, obviously, for me to explore every verse. Let me try just to give you a roadmap of the chapter as we look at it. The temple was a wonder of the world. I don't know whether you've ever been there. It's still a place that makes the hairs on the back of your neck stand up, even what remains all these millennia later. It was an unforgettable place then, too. To a Jew, it represented the presence of God on earth, the sign of his enduring election of Israel as a people. In verse 5, the disciples remark on its stunning beauty. Do you see that? But it's not just architecturally they're excited. They're excited because this is spiritual bedrock for them. And in verse 6, Jesus stuns them by saying its days are numbered. It'll be destroyed. Down to the very last stone, the whole thing is coming down, says Jesus. Go there today, and all that remains is the great Western Wall, and it is a profoundly moving place. That was just the base of the building that they were looking out at on that Wednesday. The platform on which all this stood. A mosque today stands on the Holy of Holies, you know. There's been no temple there since AD 70, when the Roman armies marched in and destroyed it. After this Wednesday evening, Jesus never went back there again. You see, you don't announce that the heart of Israel's spiritual life is to be destroyed and leave it at that. So, verse 7, they press Jesus for details. When? How? And Jesus begins his answer in verse 8, and nobody interrupts him until he gets to verse 36. In verses 8 to 11, he summarizes what's to come, and then in verses 12 to 36, he fleshes it out in greater detail. And the key word to the disciples is watch out, verse 8. It's there again in verse 36, be always on the watch. This is not an agenda for almanac discipleship, you know, reading the signs of the times and saying it's next week, it's next year, it's next century. No, Christians have made fools of themselves doing that down the years. These are not signs like a sign that says end of motorway 1 mile. No, these are more like hazard warning lights warning of the dangers along the way. The message is, don't be surprised, don't be thrown, don't be wrong-footed. Expect things to happen. Expect delay. End of verse 9. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. That was true, you know, of the time before the temple was destroyed, and it's also true of the time before the end of the world. It's a reality check for those of us who wait. Well, what are the signs that Luke highlights? There seem to be at least three here. First, religious pretenders, verse 8. False messiahs, false forms of Christianity, religious deception flourishing in the name of Christ. Well, we don't need to look far for that in every age, do we? don't follow them, says Jesus. Second, global disasters, verse 9. Wars and revolutions, verse 10. Nation rising against nation, verse 11. Earthquakes, famine, pestilences, fearful events. What Jesus later called in Mark 13, verse 8, the labor pains of the new creation. Don't be surprised, says Jesus. And the third thing is Christian persecution, verses 12 to 19. It'll come, do you see? Verse 12, it'll come through religious and political and legal channels. It will heartbreakingly divide families, verse 16. There will be no scope for half-hearted or hobby Christianity because, verse 17, all men will hate you because of me. Yet it will also at the same time be a time of extraordinary gospel opportunity, verses 13, verse 15, where we're promised a courage and a fluency that we never knew we had. Don't worry, says Jesus, verse 14. Now, these are all in the before all this period of verse 12. Yes, before the destruction of Jerusalem for the disciples, but also before the end of the world for us. As we wait, here is Jesus telling us what to expect: religious pretenders, global disorders, and Christian persecution. What was to happen in Jerusalem was getting close, but we're to expect these things until the end of time. Then at verses 20 to 24, Luke's narrative focuses directly on what is to happen in Jerusalem, not that far away. Verse 32, possibly even within a generation, though much commentator's ink has been spilt on the precise meaning of verse 32. Jesus foresees these terrible events, the detail of which secular historians like Josephus and others spell out in painful detail. He foresees these as the anticipation in the lifetime of some of the disciples of the end of all things. In the crises of history and in this crisis, supremely, the final crisis is somehow foreshadowed. This judgment on Jerusalem, verse 22, do you see that? It is a judgment. This judgment on Jerusalem is a terrifying rehearsal, so to speak, of the final judgment. And history confirms that after a hideous siege of unimaginable hardship on the 29th of August AD 70, Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, began to destroy the temple, and it has never been rebuilt since. It has never functioned since, just as Jesus said. And thousands, Josephus records, were butchered and taken prisoner, just as verse 24 predicts. It's happened historically. Don't ask me to describe the indescribable of what's to come. But the cluster of events round the fall of Jerusalem to Vespasian in AD 70 is a sort of cameo of what will happen at the end of all things. The next event on God's agenda is the visible return of his glorious Son to confront not Israel and the temple, no, but humanity and the world. Now Jesus confronts the world in the gospel. Then he will do it visibly, personally, and definingly. In a way, verse 35, which will impact everyone on the face of the earth. Which brings me to the heart of the passage, verses 25 to 28, where it feels as if Luke's focus may be shifting back to the bigger picture. The language suggests that. The sun, the moon, the stars, the nations in anguish, the heavenly bodies shaken. Jesus' language sounds more suitable to the end of the world than to the end of a city in the eastern Mediterranean. And yet we know that that prophetic language is used, for example, in a chapter like Isaiah 13, verses 8 to 11. We know that that sort of language is used in the Old Testament prophetically to speak not of the destruction of the world, but in that case of the destruction of Babylon at the hands of God's judgment. Well, the climax for Luke comes in verse 27. It's one of the great Son of Man sayings in Luke's gospel. He records 25 in all, 24 of them, on the lips of Jesus. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But what time? What time is he talking about? The fall of Jerusalem or the end of the world? Perhaps the answer is, in a sense, both. The disciples would have known what Jesus was referring to probably better than we do. They would have known that he was talking about Daniel 7. Now, every sermon in this series so far has mentioned Daniel 7, but it's particularly important that we take a second just to glance back at it tonight, if you've got the energy. Where in the Old Testament do you find talk of the Son of Man coming with clouds and in power, which would have immediately resonated with the disciples? You find it here in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me read them. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Well, you know the context of Daniel's prophecy. He had a vision of beasts, of empires, that challenged arrogantly God's authority on earth. They usurped God's authority on earth. Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and now there's a fifth empire expected, but this time it's not an animal. It is to be ruled not by a beast, but by a man. And there in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it's spelled out. There won't be empires 6, 7, and 8, because this is the end of the line. Here, from now on, is where authority and rule will reside forever. And all that was about to happen in Jesus' resurrection and ascension. That was God's glorious yes to his Son. That was his coronation. So perhaps Luke's first point is to record Jesus saying again in verse 32, some of this generation will see these very events. The Greek Empire is over, and the Son of Man is about to approach God in heaven and be given all authority over all nations for all time. So maybe Luke's first picture is not one of Jesus coming from heaven to earth to judge the world. That's still to come. This is Jesus, no, going from earth to heaven to be given his throne. And that's the resonance, which I'm sure Luke means us to hear first of all on the lips of Jesus. And Jesus says that people will see some of that in the days that are to come, because we know that there were witnesses to his resurrection and to his ascension. In the short term, they won't see Jesus come to earth, but they'll see the effects of Jesus going to heaven and becoming ruler and judge. And they'll see it in two ways. First, as the gospel spreads and as people everywhere submit to the rule and lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives. And they'll see it also when Jerusalem is judged for her failure to recognize and accept him. And that happened in AD 70, just as he said. Because Jerusalem was a city privileged by God beyond any other city. It was where he had caused his name to dwell. It was the very center of operations in God's purpose. And yet, The Romans destroyed it. Or did they? At whose hand was Jerusalem really destroyed? With whose permission? Fulfilling whose purpose? This is a Jesus powerful enough to disallow his rejection to have the last word. The fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the end of the temple is Jesus' judgment in the here and now on the city that rejected him, on the system that had no space for him, and on the people who refused to know him. It was then, and it still is, a shocking reminder that Jesus means business. That he is an active ruler who can move in judgment in the here and now. Jesus is in charge of history, and the Gospels, following Jesus' own words, take the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Roman siege army as an incontrovertible demonstration of that truth. When he died and rose and ascended, he became the Son of Man of Daniel 7, and all of history and all of judgment are now safely and ultimately in his hands. So maybe that's Luke's first sense of Daniel 7 interpretation here. Jesus speaking of what had been prophesied as he comes to the Father. That's in Luke's mind, but so too, I'm sure, in the mind of Jesus is the thought of his glorious return to judge the living and the dead at the end of the age. And that glorious event we still await. But, you know, it's never a question of Jesus only being Lord of the future. He's Lord now. That's what Daniel 7 makes clear. That's the point of this Son of Man saying he is living, he's reigning, he's ascended. His rule is real and effective. It's real in individual lives, but he is also the Lord of the nations, of cities, of institutions, of leaders. That day, that final day, which over and over the New Testament teaches us will be glorious, decisive, unexpected, indisputable, the most public event in all history, will put this beyond any doubt at all. That'll be the point at which the last page of the history books is written. The last act in the fallen human drama will be played out, and Jesus will return to settle forever the future destiny of all people and to renew the cosmos, and the waiting will be over. And as I end, for us in the present, how should we live as we wait? Well, one word sums it up. I've told you it already. Mark ends his chapter 13 with this literally as his last word. It's there back in verse 8 and verse 36. Watch, watch. Don't believe the secular voices that tell you that the world will ultimately be destroyed only by human hands in a nuclear holocaust. Or in environmental vandalism. Jesus is Lord. But don't equally believe that the world will go on forever as it is at the moment, for it won't. Don't believe the voices that tell you there is no God. You may live as you please, or if there is a God, he will never judge us. That's what they said in Jerusalem before AD 70. Don't get so bogged down in the business as usual culture and mindset of everyday life that you start to think that these things don't matter, that they're not real. Verse 34 may have been true of first century Jerusalem. It also rings true for me in 21st century London. There's an unpredictability. End of the verse, about these things that is too serious to trivialize. too eternally significant to ignore. Luther was once asked what he'd do if he knew the Lord was coming back the next day. And he said he'd go out and plant a tree. Watch, says Jesus. Get on with living and thinking and being a Christian. Do your work. Say your prayers. Be realistic but not afraid about the daily realities of history in a fallen world. Don't let anything derail you from being what God wants you to be and do today. By your acts of love and kindness, of witness and creativity, of care and nurture, of goodness and holiness, invest today in God's new order. The order which began with the resurrection of Jesus and will be consummated when he returns. Get on with being a new creation person today. That's your job. Jesus will come when he's ready, and not before. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the great vision of your rule and the prospect of your return. We sense the perils of the age in which we live. The pressures of the times dull our sense of your power and your presence. Give us courage, faithfulness, watchfulness. Where there's a cost, empower us. Where there's fear, steady us. Where there's discouragement, fill us with a sense of longing to see you face to face, and a joy which helps us live as new creation people. For your glory's sake, amen.